Fantastic to be with you all this morning, and it's my privilege to bring God's word to you this morning in Malachi chapter 1, our second week of a seven-week series this summer in the book of Malachi. It'll be really worth you having the Bible in front of you, either in physical form or electronically. So please turn there now with me, Malachi chapter 1. It's the last book of the Old Testament, and we're going to be reading from verse 6 to verse 14 of Malachi chapter 1. Let me read Malachi 1, 6 to 14. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering? Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Allow me to pray as we start. I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Heavenly Father, please make us those who fear you. Thank you for your word to us this morning. Help me, Lord, as I seek to explain it. Help me to be clear and faithful to you. Help us all, Lord, to listen rightly and to respond rightly in fearful obedience of you as our Lord. Amen. Okay, so as we start, let me ask you a question. Do you fear the Lord? Do you believe in God? Now, the question, do you believe in God? You probably instinctively just answer yes. After all, you're at church this morning. But the God of the Bible, do we actually believe he is real? Would we go so far as to say that we fear him? Put it another way, does what God say in his word, does it actually matter? Does it make a difference to us? Does God have a say in my decisions? Does he have a sway on my decisions, on my life? Let me give you a little insight into the place where I work. In my job for the last 4 years, my boss's boss has been this guy called Thierry, French guy from French-speaking guy from Switzerland. Pretty impressive guy. He's the chief executive of our whole division, and basically what he says goes. So most of the time, what we found is that if you had a kind of meeting or key decision to make, at some point in the meeting, even if Thierry wasn't there, someone would basically say, well, what does Thierry think about these sorts of things? You know, is he in favor of this sort of project or not in favor? And that tended to determine whether we went ahead with something or not. Of course, we all believed he existed, sure, but actually it was more than that. He actually made a difference day to day. His words had a big impact on our lives. And then 5 weeks ago, I woke up one morning, checked my phone, and saw an email announcement that Thierry has been promoted to this other big fancy job somewhere else in the company, and he won't be our chief executive anymore come October. Do you know what happened? Immediately, his sway and influence over us diminished massively. It's not that we didn't believe he existed anymore. Of course he did. In fact, in that moment, his identity hadn't changed at all. He's still our CEO for now, but it didn't seem to matter anymore. It didn't make a difference. In fact, in meetings, I was suddenly thinking, well, it doesn't really matter what he thinks anymore because he'll be gone soon. Who cares what Thierry thinks? Now, to bend my work anecdote slightly here, which of these two Thierrys, so to speak, best describe your view of God? Is it Thierry pre the announcement? That is, you view God with fear and honor, and it makes a big difference on the way you live your life? Or is it more like Thierry after the announcement? God basically has become irrelevant and can be ignored. You see, that's the question we're tackling in the book of Malachi. And this week in particular, what is your view of God? Do you believe in God? As in, believe he actually is the God of the Bible with all power and might and authority over your life and your decisions? Or is God basically an irrelevance? Someone you can just pay lip service to and he won't really mind. A quick recap on the setting, if this is maybe your first week with us. We are doing a 7-week series in the book of Malachi, and we started last week. And we were shown that Malachi was written about 80 years after the people have returned from exile. They've returned from Babylon back to Jerusalem. They've rebuilt the temple, although it can hardly be compared to what it was in the original temple in the time of King Solomon. And their life is pretty disappointing as a whole. They have threats of enemies all around them. They're no longer a rich nation. They don't have a big temple anymore that's impressive. Basically, God seems to have let them down, and so they have given up on God. You see, Malachi is written to a generation who have stopped believing in God. Now, they would have been surprised to hear that. None of them would have said they're atheists. I mean, as we saw in the passage, they're constantly in the temple. They're still doing sacrifices. But the reason I say they have stopped believing in God is because for them, it had stopped making a difference. To all intents and purposes, they had become practical atheists. God makes no difference. They just couldn't care less. And that's our first point this morning. A people who couldn't care less. A people who couldn't care less. In a minute, we'll come on to look at their behavior and what the presenting issue was. It's all about sacrifices in the temple. But God wants to start by first diagnosing what's going on in their hearts before he even comes on to their behavior. Look down with me, please, at verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts. The Bible tells us immediately what the core issue is here. The honor has gone. The fear of God has gone. And fear actually is a bit of a bookend in this passage. Did you see, if you jump right to the end, the second half of verse 14, it says, "For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." So we've got lack of fear at the start and presence of fear at the end. Fear is a big theme here. Now, fear, it's a bit of a weird term, isn't it? And we might struggle to understand what it really means. I mean, we tend to think of fear of the dark or fear of spiders. Or horror films. Is that what the Bible is talking about? Well, no. Fear in the Bible is very often used as the right response to God. Fearful honor, right respect. Now, here's a question for you. Does anyone know the name Pierluigi Collina? If anyone knows the name Pierluigi Collina, please give me a wave. Okay, a couple of keen footballers, I think, waving at me. Let me give you some more clues. Pierluigi Collina was a referee. Anyone now clocking who it was? Very well-known referee. And here's the final clue. He was completely bald and he had very, very big eyes that he used to stare at players. He was voted best referee 6 years in a row. And all the players respected him. More than that, you could say they feared him. It was right respect, right fear in the moment. That doesn't mean he was nasty or a bully. In fact, he was very just and fair. And in fact, there are some lovely pictures of him smiling and shaking hands with players after the game. But they all held him in right respect. You could say had they had a right fear of him during the match. Okay, bending it slightly, what is our view of God like? Is it like that right fear? The verdict from God in this passage right at the start, you have stopped fearing me. They've stopped believing God is real. They couldn't care less. And how is it that this has manifested itself in this passage? Let's look to the specifics. Please look down at verse 8 with me. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Clearly, they are bringing animals that are blemished, and they shouldn't have been doing this, lame, sick animals for sacrifices, and they shouldn't have been doing that. We get more detail in verse 13. Look at the second half of verse 13. When you bring what has been taken by violence, maybe just, you know, an old animal nicked off the back of a lorry, or in verse 14, what is blemished. And the focus here primarily is on the priests. Did you see that? Back to verse 6. To you, O priests, who despise my name. The priests should have rejected these animals, and instead they were taking matters into their own hands and accepting them. So what was the priest's job? Well, they were the enforcers of the sacrificial system, experts in the law, there to teach the people. And the priests, the Levites, they had their own book of instructions. It's the third book of the Bible, Leviticus, a long book, 27 chapters long, with a lot of instructions. So should we cut them a bit of slack for getting this blind, lame animal issue wrong? You know, is it tucked away in some final obscure chapter of the book of Leviticus? Well, I don't know about you, specifically talking to anyone who's doing exams now, but I used to find when I was doing my A-levels or even university exams, the first few chapters, I really tended to nail them, you know, rehearse them, revise them many times. The middle chapters of the coursework, yeah-ish. And then the final chapter, I was basically reading it for the first time, you know, on the way to the exam. So should we give the Levites some leeway on this issue? Where is this instruction about blemish-free animals? Well, here's the shock. It's just three verses into their book. Let me read you Leviticus 1, verse 3. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. Three verses into the book, so it's totally obvious that they know they are doing the wrong thing. Why is it that they feel they can flaunt God's rules and refuse to do their job? Well, I think part of the issue is that it would have looked very good. It would have been a very popular move. It's very accepting, isn't it? After all, who wants to turn anyone away from bringing a sacrifice to God? Let's just accept everyone. Let's have easy acceptance. And I think a clue that this is happening is in verse 9. Verse 9 seems a bit peculiar, but I think it's paraphrasing or parodying what they were saying. The priest would say, "And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to you." Basically, whatever you bring, let's just ask for God's favor. And the fact that that same verse finishes with, you know, will God show favor to you as a rhetorical question shows us that he won't. So their default position had become yes, affirming, inclusive. You bring anything, they say great. This is the God for whom anything will do. And we might even be tempted to feel the same way today. But do we see just how wrong it is when God gives them clear instructions as about how he can be worshipped and approached as a holy God? And they say, no. No need to be quite so serious about this. This is a God who has no standards. So it looks good. It's very popular. Probably as well, it was quite self-interested. After all, why do you want to do yourself out of a job by turning people away? And also we know, and this is a bit more speculative, but we know that the priests were allowed to eat a lot of the carcass left behind. So there's nothing wrong with that. But if you start turning animals away, then you're doing yourself out of your dinner. So there's much more going on here. People are trying to be more accepting than God is, and also self-interested. If you had half a thought that the God of the Bible behind the curtain is real and can do something about it, he is the one you're dealing with, you wouldn't dare do this. And that's the point of verse 8. Look down at verse 8, the second half. Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? You wouldn't dare do it to your boss or your governor, and yet you're willing to do it to God. Now, it's really important at this moment to acknowledge that there's a bit of a danger in this passage that we may think this passage is just about bringing your best to God. You know, they had moved to second best and they just need to up their game. Actually, it's much more sinister than that. God says here, they didn't even fear the Lord anymore. So they didn't really believe he was going to do anything about it. He didn't exist anymore for all they cared. They stopped caring, and they were now just going through the motions. And while the emphasis here is on the religious leaders, O priests, it clearly did affect all the people, didn't it? So there's a massive word of warning here for us as well. Are we just going through the motions, not really caring about God? So we've seen the people's behavior. They couldn't care less about God. How does God feel about this? Here's the massive surprise. He couldn't care more. That's our second point this morning. The God who couldn't care more. So what is God's response? Well, we'll see in this passage that he will not accept these sacrifices. He goes on to curse the people, and he wishes they would actually shut up shop rather than continue. But actually, the emphasis on of this passage, in God's response, the main point is all about his name. You get the word "my name" 6 times in this passage, and you get a specific name of the Lord of hosts, 7 times. God wants to point attention to his name, and he says that his name is being despised or profaned. Verse 6, you despise my name. Verse 12, you profane my name. What does profane mean? Well, from the dictionary, it says to treat something sacred with abuse, irreverence, or contempt. But even more than that, in the Bible, to profane God's name is a breach of the third commandment, isn't it? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. In vain means using God's name as if it's worthless, vanity, meaningless, with no weight. Whereas God in the Bible says that his name is weighty. That is the right way to deal with God. And specifically, as I said, it's all hung on this one name of God that's emphasized in this passage, the Lord of hosts. It's one of the specifics of the book of Malachi that this phrase, this name, the Lord of hosts, is used more in this book than any other book of the Bible. What does Lord of hosts actually mean? It means Yahweh of the armies. People had clearly forgotten who they were dealing with. This is God of the armies. Now, I've recently been reading through some Old Testament books of Joshua into Judges and then into 1 and 2 Samuel. And there are a lot of battles, I can tell you. Some go well for the people of Israel, some go horrifically badly. But what you can't miss is the main point, which is when God is on your side and you're obeying him, when Yahweh of the armies is on your side, things go well. When he's not on your side, things go disastrously wrong. In fact, God often wants to make the point that he is the Lord of the armies by stacking the odds against his favor, or by reducing the size of his army down to really small numbers, hundreds rather than thousands, so that nobody has a reason to boast when they win, because it's all down to Yahweh of the armies. Now, when you start viewing God this way, as being an all-powerful God of the armies, you start to feel a chill in your spine, don't you, about the way these people were treating God. So God's response, first and foremost, is, this profanes my name. As a consequence, he won't accept their sacrifices. We see that in verse 10, I shall not accept. When verse 13, the rhetorical question, shall I accept this? In verse 14, he goes beyond that and says, cursed be the cheat who is doing this. And in verse 10 again, he says, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. What an amazing, stark statement, that God would rather the temple was shut down altogether than that they would go through this false lip service religion. Now, maybe at this point you think God is exaggerating a bit. I mean, what's the big deal? They're still in the temple, aren't they? They're still doing sacrifices. There's still people at church, still people filling the pews. What's the big deal? Is God just a bit upset? Does he need to relax? Well, actually, it's much bigger than that. And to understand, I think it's worth spending 2 minutes looking at the temple sacrificial system and what it was all about. In the sacrificial system, the animal you were bringing often was acting as a substitute, wasn't it? Think back to the Passover. The firstborn of every house was going to be killed by the angel of the Lord as judgment. But if you killed a lamb and sprinkled its blood over the doorpost and lintel of your house, then that death of the lamb would be the sacrifice and the substitute, and therefore the oldest son would be spared. Now, what was the animal to be like? Anyone think back to the Passover? The animal was to be a lamb without blemish. Why without blemish? Well, I think in the Bible, blemish is almost kind of picture language for sin. So this is how it works. You acknowledge that you're a sinful person and you send a blemish-free animal, almost like a sin-free animal, so to speak. And the animal dies its death in the presence of God, the death that you deserved. Here's the question. What are you saying if you send a blemished animal in your place? What are the priests saying if they accept it? Well, you're saying that you don't even need a substitute, that you're perfectly acceptable as you are. You could waltz into God's presence just like that with no penalty to pay in the presence of a holy God. In which case, it makes sense for God to say, you may as well shut up shop altogether. It's insulting to God because it makes him sound like he accepts sin. By declaring a God with no standards, this is the terrible part of this, they're actually destroying the one place where real forgiveness can be found. This is so relevant for us today. Granted, we're not living in Malachi's day, but the Bible tells us that the temple sacrificial system of the Old Testament is a foreshadowing of what Jesus came to do for us. Jesus came, didn't he, as a sin-free, a blemish-free sacrifice to pay for the punishment that we deserve when he died on the cross for us. And you don't need to take my word for it. This is what Jesus himself said. He said in Mark chapter 10, the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. And what does John the Baptist say when he sees Jesus? He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God takes away the sin. You see, this idea of the substitute, the sin-free substitute, is the same. It's ultimately perfected and fulfilled in the person of Jesus. So how do you react to that? If your response this morning is to say, actually, I'm fine. I just don't need a sin-free Jesus to die for me because I'm just not that bad. Then just like the people of Malachi's day, you're actually refusing God's offer of forgiveness and the only way it can be achieved. So if you're not a Christian this morning, please hear the message of Malachi. God's grace is not about him turning a blind eye to your sin and saying, actually, you're okay after all. That's nowhere to be found in the Bible. That's a worldly message of easy acceptance. God's grace in the Bible, God's message in the Bible, is actually that he hates the sin of his people so much that he must punish them. That's the bad news. But the good news is that he loves you more than you can imagine, and he gave his only son to die to be the atoning sacrifice for you. So the problem is not that people are sinners. Well, that is a problem, but it's actually dealt with. God has arranged a way for that to be dealt with. The real problem is people thinking they don't need forgiveness. To think that I, as a sinner, could be forgiven without the cross. The great news is that this forgiveness is available for us today. And did you see that this is already trailered in our passage in Malachi? In this pretty downbeat and damning indictment, as of a passage on the priests and the people, there's a ray of light where Malachi looks forward into the future. Look down at verse 11 with me. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Do you see that even in this passage, back in Malachi's day, God is already announcing the global spread of his kingdom, no longer just limited to Israel. In every place, even Brentwood, people can turn to Jesus. And we've been looking at Matthew's gospel, haven't we, in the last few months? And that's also where Matthew's account ends, in chapter 28, where it says, all authority, Jesus speaking, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. You and I today invited to join God's family. So as we come to a close, let me ask you the question that we started off with. Do you believe in God? As in, actually believe that the God of the Bible is who he says he is. Do you fear him? I don't mean be terrified or terrorized by God, but have a right view of God's authority and claim over your life. Does he have a say over your decisions? Does he have a sway on your decisions? God is real. He has shown this all the way through the Bible, all the way through history, and ultimately in the person of Jesus, that he is Lord. So if you are a Christian this morning and you know that you do fear the Lord, albeit if it's like me, you know that there's a lot of ups and downs along the way, here are two applications for you. First and foremost, give thanks to God for the sinless, blemish-free Jesus who willingly came to die for you. It's not cheap grace. It was very costly for him. And that is what restores us to right relationship with God. The people of Malachi, the right application for them as a worthy sacrifice was to bring these blemish-free animals regularly. And for us, what it looks like is to repeatedly come back to Jesus. He is the blemish-free sacrifice who died for us. You never get to move on from this. You never graduate from Jesus and being dependent on his death for you. Embrace it and give thanks to God for it. Second application, fearing God means taking his word seriously. We saw, didn't we, in this passage that once the fear of the Lord goes, people start ignoring his word. Even though it was incredibly clear what they should have been doing, they just ignored it altogether. And it's the same for us. We know all about what God wants for our lives. He tells us very clearly how to live distinctive lives, how to treat others, how to love other Christians, how to live sexually pure lives, how we should deal in our relationships with our children, with our parents, who we should marry, who we should not marry, how we should live. And often we just stick up two fingers to Jesus or to God and we say, no, you don't get to tell me how to live in that area. And the message of Malachi would be to say, where is your fear? Do you have no fear of the Lord? I found this extremely useful and very challenging in the last few weeks when you're making decisions, even facing temptation, to ask yourself, do I have no fear of the Lord in the way that I'm acting? And remember, whenever we mess up, that sinless Jesus died for us to save us. Finally, there may be someone listening this morning who actually acknowledges that deep down they don't fear God at all and they are just paying lip service to him. Maybe you're at church week by week, but deep down, you know, you just couldn't care less about God. If that's you today, this passage may be a brilliantly timed wake-up call. The message is not, we're going to bash you over the head with a guilt trip. And it's definitely not, you need to try harder and bring your A game to God. The message of Malachi, we saw this already last week, is the key verse in chapter 3, verse 7. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. What amazing words of comfort for people like us who repeatedly mess up, that the Lord loves us, that he has paid the costly price for forgiveness, and all we have to do is return to him. We're going to leave it there this morning. We're going to have a few moments to reflect, to pray, and then in a couple of minutes, I think Gavin is going to lead us in a prayer for God's blessing.